Please stand with me, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Let's read the first six verses. We'll get through this chapter 3 today. And as the author, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, tells us, "Therefore, holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, this Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son in his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, that there is even a hope, a confidence that can be had simply by faith in Jesus. Lord, we can walk today knowing that that old great question, if you were to die today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? We can be sure of that, Lord, because of this Jesus that is so great. May we see today the continued superiority of Jesus over all things, over all people, King of kings and Lord of lords. So, Lord, we just surrender to you for this work today. Lord, we know you want to speak to us. So we invite you to speak to us, and Lord, help us by your Spirit to see through whatever could be in the way, Lord. And you know how to do that work by your Spirit that only you can do. And we pray that, Lord, these things for not just us, Lord, but for every church that wants to open your word today and reverences your word as your word, the infallible word of God. So thank you, Lord. Bless this time now. Thank you for being present here and loving us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this truly is an amazing passage of Scripture. And today we're going to look at two main things in this chapter. The first thing we're going to look at in the first six verses, which I read today, is the superiority of Jesus over Moses. Now, we may look at this as a Gentile. I don't know what your church background is, what you've grown up knowing and believing. But this book is primarily aimed at the Jewish people. And for them to have somebody step in and say that somebody is greater than Moses, wow, you better be serious. You better be able to back up what you're saying in these wonderful truths. We've already seen in this book that the author has made it very clear that Jesus is the Son of God, and not just the Son of God, God. I like to say that. Sometimes we can get that confused, as if the Son of God is less than God. Jesus is God. He's fully God. He is the creator of the universe. So he is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. And in speaking to a Jewish people, he needs to let them know he's even greater than Moses. And we'll look at the specific reasons why this is so critical that they would know this. And after that, in verses 7 through the end of this chapter, we'll look at a bit of a kind of a part 1. We'll finish part 1 part as we get to part 2 next week. But the Lord introduces this whole concept of the rest of God, the need for any person in this world to come into a relationship with God and enter into the rest of God. And he's going to give an analogy, which we'll look at next week, but just for some context today, that God did his creative works for 6 days on this earth, and then he rested. And the word rested doesn't mean as if he was exhausted and had to take a nap. It means that he ceased from his work. And in order to enter into the rest of God, every single person on this earth that's ever lived, and certainly that lives today, needs to at one point come to a point in their lives they realize, I have got to stop trying to work my way into heaven. It's the only place we're going to finally cease from our works and say, oh Lord, you have done the works. I want to finally enter this rest of faith, this wonderful salvation that is available through Jesus. And that is, of course, set up, though, by this discussion of Jesus' superiority over Moses. So let's begin to look at that. We see there's a clear link here in chapter 3. Please notice the word therefore that begins this chapter. It's quite interesting to me how many chapters in the book of Hebrews begin with the word therefore, just this ongoing wonderful stream of the superiority, the greatness of Jesus. Or some have said the great word of the book of Hebrews is better. Jesus is better than all things and all people. So we begin with, therefore, in light of what we have been told, that Jesus is greater than the prophets and the angels. And of course, last week we looked at the fact that Jesus was fully man. That's what made him great, because he lived a perfect life as a man, and therefore proved he is in fact the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And now he's going to begin to speak to them very precisely about Moses and the law of Moses, in particular, that Jesus is greater than these things. Now, I first want us to notice here that there are four great commands in this chapter. And the first command is given in verse 1, and I'm going to come back to it in a minute, but I want you to see it first. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And that's a command there. But before I even get into that, I want to look at who is the audience that he is writing to. Notice here he gives three descriptions of his audience. Here, first off, is the phrase, holy brethren. And I love that. He is talking really to the Hebrew people, and there are his brethren, but here he calls them holy. He's talking to a group of people that have entered into holiness. We can only enter into holiness or be declared holy by faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody ever earned their way to salvation, nor can anyone, because we're all sinners. But he calls them holy brethren. He's talking to a group of people that have gotten it. They've gotten the beauty of this salvation through faith in Jesus. Then he calls them partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, some may argue that this doesn't necessarily mean it's a group of believers, because God is calling the whole world. I mean, God, by His Holy Spirit, is convicting the entire world, trying to convince people, you need to surrender to this Jesus to be saved. You need to admit you're a sinner and you need a Savior. In fact, Jesus said, many are called. Unfortunately, He also said, but few were chosen. Not everybody responds to that great call of God, but God is calling. So I could see that. But they're partakers. They joined in with God. Some translate this word partners. In fact, it's translated that way elsewhere in the New Testament, but partners of this heavenly calling. And then lastly, in verse 1, he describes them of having a common confession. Notice this, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. These are people that have a confession in Christ. They love this Jesus that they've come to love and have been declared holy because of. And so he's talking to a group of Jewish believers, and he's wanting to exhort them and tell them these various things. Now, I do want to notice now, with this audience, what does he tell them to do? He tells them to consider this Jesus. Now, it's interesting. He's already told them in chapter 1 that Jesus is speaking God, that he speaks, and we need to listen to him. We saw in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, speaking of the words of Jesus. And now he says we need to consider this Jesus. And it is in the imperative mood in the Greek, meaning he is commanding these people to consider these things. And the word consider means to consider attentively or to fix one's eyes or minds upon. I don't know about you, but I think it's just sweet as a believer to just get to just sit and just ponder, consider Jesus some days and just how great he is. I hope you like that. I hope you love the opportunity you get to have in getting to just sit and consider Jesus and fix your mind upon him. And we get to do that every day as Christians, to experience that daily bread to come before the Lord. Now, in helping these readers understand the greatness of this Jesus they should consider, we're given several descriptions of this Jesus. And I love these descriptions. The first one, please notice in verse 1, Jesus is the apostle. The apostle. Now, the word apostle means sent one or an ambassador. And if you think about what an ambassador is, an ambassador, say we have an ambassador from the United States to some country, that ambassador is representing his country and he's representing the king from that country, in our case, a president. He's not better than that king. He simply represents that king and his kingdom. And he's supposed to know the message of that king. And there are apostles in the Word of God. Of course, Jesus had 12 apostles. Others are even described as apostles. So there are many sent ones or ambassadors. And in some way, we're all apostles in that we are all ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We have a great ministry of reconciliation to give to this world. It's a beautiful thing that we have to give. The greatest message man's ever known, we have to give to the world. And so we are ambassadors in that way. But Jesus is the apostle. I love that the definite article is in that verse. He is the apostle. He is the one perfect representation of the Father. I love when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the perfect ambassador, the perfect apostle. So he stands above all, unique above all. He is the apostle. Not only that, that definite article applies to the phrase high priest. He is the high priest. Now, this really meant something to the Jew because they knew high priests. I mean, from Aaron, Moses' brother, and then they would come along, and when he died, the next high priest would come, and on and on and on it goes. And what an interesting thing it would have meant to them to have this great high priest is supposed to be this wonderful intermediator between God and man, and yet they die. Man, wouldn't it be nice to have a high priest that never dies, that could always live to intercede for us? There is one. Praise God, we have this Jesus who is the high priest. And so we never have to worry if Jesus is on vacation or if he has hurt himself or if he has passed away. We have a permanent high priest. On top of that, those high priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves. We'll look at Jesus being superior to the high priest later in Hebrews, but today we see he is the high priest. Next description we're given of Jesus is that he was faithful to the Father. Notice verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him. Now this word appointed is a little bit interesting to me because it means to do or to make. And I think potentially what's being communicated to us is that Jesus, of course, was made a man. He came and took a human body, just reminding the readers what we just read in the last chapter, chapter 2. Jesus took on humanity and came to this earth to die for us. And in doing that, he was completely faithful to him who appointed him. Now, I do believe this immediate context is only talking about his faithfulness to perform the ministry that the Father gave him. And the reason I say that, which is still great, is because he compares him to Moses on equal footing. Notice in verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, one of the things I love about this passage is that while we're looking at Jesus being superior to Moses, nowhere does the author look down upon Moses or demote anything that he did. He doesn't say, man, this Moses, he was a wreck, or he was this, or he was that. You know, sometimes it's sad, but have you ever noticed in life that sometimes people just put other people down, and one of the reasons they put other people down is simply to make themselves look better. And that is in no way what this author is doing. He is simply saying Moses was faithful to the ministry God called him to, but that's where the equality finishes, because everything else is about the superiority of Jesus, that he is in fact better. Now, it obviously can't speak of faithful as in sinless, because Moses was a sinner. He needed a Savior just like everyone else. But I love this picture. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So in fact, he doesn't put Moses down. If anything, I would almost think the argument could be the other way. He almost over-elevates Moses. But he doesn't. He's just saying he was faithful in all of his house. Now, we're going to see this word house used over and over again. Notice it's in verse 2. It's in verse 3 a couple of times. We're going to see it in verse 4, also in verse 5, and in verse 6. So he's going to use the imagery of a physical house. Just as we love to use analogies and word pictures to explain things to people, well, the Holy Spirit does that too. And he's going to use that. Now, I want you to know, in talking about a physical house, the Lord is really talking about the house of God. We're all members of the house of God by having simply placed our faith in Jesus. And what he's about to communicate is that Moses was faithful, but he's just another member of the house. Jesus is the creator of the house. So he is far superior. And that's what he's about to embark on in this next description of Jesus. So after the third description, he's faithful as Moses was. Notice in verse 3, for this one, this Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. More glory. Again, you've got to put yourself, if you can, into the Jewish mind and the incredible, and I think legitimate, reverence they had for Moses. I mean, what a man led this nation out of bondage to stand up to Pharaoh, to believe God for these incredible miracles, to lead these millions of people, and all the complaining, all the whining. Oh, can you imagine? Man, what a man of faith it took. You know what it's like to have complainers around you? Can you imagine millions of them complaining constantly? And yet Moses was faithful, but yet Jesus has more glory than him. That'd be a real shock to the average Jew, especially those, of course, that rejected Jesus as being all of who he is. But the author knows this point needs to be made to the Jewish mind. And it's not just to the Jewish mind, because if you will recall, in this day, you read the other Gospels of Paul, and it was a common occurrence by this time that he would go into a city, he would preach the gospel, the church would be birthed, it would begin to grow, and by the time he would leave, the Judaizers would come in, and they would begin to tell people, hey, I'm glad you put your faith in Jesus, that's really great, but that's really not how you stay saved. You really have to now keep the law of Moses, you have to be circumcised. They begin to tack on, and really insulting Jesus, insulting the finished work he had done. To be Jesus and anything is an insult to Jesus. It's simply faith in him. And so this is just a message that needs to be taught to everybody. The book of Galatians addresses Gentiles who are being tried to be dragged under back to the law of Moses that they've now been freed from. And so here, now it's to Jews. I think it would be easier for them to fall for this at some level, because they've grown up always knowing this. They know the law of Moses is good. Not fully understanding the exact purpose of it, maybe, but they had this reverence for him. But Jesus is of greater glory. And now he gives a little bit of a word picture as to how much greater. I don't think it does justice to Jesus, frankly, but at least it's an attempt. Notice, inasmuch, this is how much greater he is, as he who built the house has more honor than the house itself. So Moses is a member of the house just as we are, as members of God's house, of the body of Christ. But Jesus is the builder. He's the creator. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, without him nothing was made that was made. Nothing in this world's ever been made apart from Jesus. And his church has been made possible because of the work of Jesus. It's all possible by him. You know, when you look at a house, and you know, if you can imagine, now, I've never had this problem of having an unlimited money supply and getting to build whatever you wanted. God bless you if you've had that problem. I've never had that. My wife and I, we've loved over the years to take drives through wonderful neighborhoods and look at these beautiful homes. And maybe in heaven, I'll get a house that's, they'll be far better than that. No rust, no water leaks, none of that stuff in heaven. Praise God. And I have a good friend in the Bay Area that, man, he builds beautiful homes. In fact, he built one so beautiful it was about a month ago. He made one of these national magazines. Incredible home. And I look at that and I think, man, if I had money, I'd want to build a house just like that one. But you know, what he's trying to drive home in this article is that, in this passage, is that how foolish it would be to think that the house is somehow at the same par as the creator, the builder of the house. I mean, if I had this unlimited supply, how foolish would it be for me to walk up to the house and start and have a conversation with the house? Hey, how did you build yourself? I want to build one just like you. I mean, what do you put a shack and water it, and then it grows up into a bigger house? How does that happen? But that's the word picture he's giving. No, you want to find out who built that house. That's the one you want to have the conversation with. Will you give me the drawings? Would you get involved? Maybe you ask that person to be the builder, or can I get the precise plans so I can give it to my builder so he can build the house? The builder is greater than the house. It's obvious. And that's the point that he is making. Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses is a member. Jesus is the creator. And so he's the creator. He's the planner. He's the designer. He's the architect. He's the financier. He's the everything. He is everything. And so notice here he says, then he goes on with this thought, for every house is built by someone. Every house is built by someone. Moses didn't build the house. He was simply a faithful servant to make sure the message was brought to the people and that he carried the words of God to Pharaoh to free the people. But he who built all things is God. And here he is really again declaring Jesus is in fact God. He is the creator of all things. So beautiful picture here. Jesus is that much greater than Moses. And then he goes on even further. That's the first word picture. Just as you look at a builder being that much greater than an inanimate object in a house, Jesus is that much greater than Moses. Now, he gives a second example in verses 5 and 6. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Moses is a good example of a servant because he believed the message just as it will be spoken later on when it comes down the pike. But we see here that Moses was faithful in all his house, but Christ as a son over his own house. Now, think about that. Sometimes we watch some of these kind of movies or shows that are set way back in the 1800s, and there was this real kind of a class thing going on where you had servants in a house, and they're kind of like, you know, they live down in the basement, and, you know, they eat after the masters eat, and and there's this clear kind of a sense of, well, we'll never rise to their station and all that. And then you've got the master of the home. And I mean, they're really all human, so they're really all at the same level. But you get the picture, and the Lord is saying here, you know, Moses was a servant. Now, ironic, Jesus, obviously a servant as well. In fact, the greatest servant that's ever lived, by far. But nonetheless, this word picture here that when you look at the son of the house, he's the heir of all things. It all belongs to him. He's greater in that it's all his. And so he looks at Jesus as being the son, the heir, but it doesn't even stop there. Can you imagine this Christ as a son over his own house in verse 6? Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Jesus is not just the son, he's even the builder of the home that he owns this inheritance of this home. All of our hope is to be found in him. He is the chief cornerstone. He's the everything for the Christian. And so we're to only be listening to him. Now, I want to look very briefly at the law of Moses, because what he's really getting at in this author, making sure we know the greatness and the superiority of Jesus over the law, is to get them to leave the law of Moses, or those that have come to faith, to stay with Jesus in this new law of the Spirit, this law of faith that we've entered into, and not go back to some religious system. And we can apply this to any religious system. I don't care what you've grown up in, I don't care what church you've gone to, if you're looking at any system that you believe you're going to be made right with God by any works, anything other than simple, pure faith in Jesus, I'm here to lovingly tell you, you've missed the boat. You're not saved. You have to place your faith in Jesus. He's the only one that lived the perfect life on your behalf. So these people had missed the boat of what the point of the law of Moses. And Rod, if you'd put up, please, that first slide. I put this up several times. I just think it's helpful. It's helpful to me to understand the three main purposes of the law of Moses, because some people don't get it. The finished work of the law of Moses. The first thing that we see in the law of Moses is that it gave commandments. It gave commandments. And it was a blessing to have these commandments. And the reason we needed these commandments was to see that we're sinners. To see that we're sinners. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the first reference there, tells us that through the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I don't know about you. Well, I can't keep the Ten Commandments. You can't either. So there you go. We're all on equal footing. We all need a Savior. But under the law, there were 613 commandments in the law of Moses. Now, if I can't keep the 10, there's no way I'm coming close to keeping. Well, I've already violated because they're part of the 613. But the law, the first purpose of the law was to point out we're sinners. It's to put a mirror up to our face and to say, you're dirty. You're a sinner. And so that is the first purpose of the law. The next thing it does is kind of the bad news before the good news, is it then tells us the penalty. And the wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve to pay every single human, man, woman, child that has ever lived on this earth. We deserve to die. Now, the Lord has put a conscience in the Gentiles that effectively does that same work. Everybody knows some inherent level, unless they've hardened their hearts, I'm guilty. I need a Savior. But what we really need to know is the penalty's death. Now, the great thing is, God, in his incredible wisdom, didn't stop there. He didn't leave us without hope. If that was all, the law of Moses was just those first two things, oh, it would be devastating. But he gave hope in the very law of Moses through the remedy. And the remedy speaks of the sacrificial system, the fact that by looking at these animals, that something can be substituted in my place, there is a Savior that's coming. And so God pointed us to this Savior, the Jewish people, through the law of Moses. Let me read to you in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You mean there's a lawful use of the law and an unlawful use of the law? There is. Because the law is intended to bring us to Jesus. And once it's brought us to Jesus, we're free from the law. We're not under it anymore. It says, knowing this, the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners. And then in Galatians 3, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And here's the key. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Praise God. I'm not under a system anymore where we've got that penalty attached to it. Oh, I'm so glad God has freed me from this bondage of sin and from the death attached to my disobedience. And he's brought us into a new covenant. Many of the laws that were in those commandments were ceremonial. They were all to point us to Jesus. Those don't need to be repeated. And that's why when you look at the new law, the law of the Spirit, and Rod, if you put that up, please. I see three parts to the law that we live under. Just, there we go. The law of the Spirit, I see three parts of it. There are still commandments in this new law of the Spirit that we live in. They're mainly the moral laws. The ceremonial laws have been met in coming to Christ. They all pointed to Him, like the Sabbath law. But now we come to Him and God has laws. But now He doesn't kill us. He disciplines us because He's a loving Father. And it's beautiful. We're going to talk about that in depth in Hebrews chapter 12 when we get there. The fact that we have a loving, disciplining Father. And then lastly, this is really great. As Christians, we have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to now live this life. God didn't give any power to keep the law of Moses. By design, He wanted people to know they're sinners. You need a Savior. And in coming to Him now, we have this Father who loves us. Now with that, this is the picture, and what He is trying to communicate is the foolishness of any person to go back to this system that only intended to bring you to Christ in the first place. Why would you leave Christ? Come to Him, stay with Him, love Him, be empowered by Him, live this wonderful, beautiful life of faith. And so that's the point. And now the writer is going to give a long example. He's going to begin to talk about this rest because there are some people who just don't get it. They just don't get it. They want to go back to this law of Moses, to a conditional system. And again, it could be any religion. Any, if I go to church this many times, if I do this or that, none of that's going to get you there because we're sinners. No amount of good you're going to do is going to outweigh the bad in our lives. We need to simply walk by this faith. And so he kicks off this really in the middle of verse 6, but then gives this word picture beginning in verse 7, saying, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. The only way you're ever going to have a hope and a confidence to the end is if it's based on faith. If your faith or what you believe about God is based on your goodness, your works, your efforts, you'll have no confidence. I hope you figured that out by now in life. We're only saved by faith. That's the only place that's going to keep us in a place where I can wake up in the morning and go, I'm glad I have peace today because it's not based on me. Once again, I have confidence because of Jesus. He never failed. My faith is in Him. I'm declared righteous because of Him. And He's going to begin to give them a word picture of an example of the Jewish people earlier in their history when they were in the desert, in the wilderness, and they had come to the promised land and they refused to go in. And I'm going to have you turn there. And in a moment, let me just read a couple of verses. But notice in verse 7, therefore. Now the writer is connecting what he has just said about the superiority of Jesus over Moses and over the law that Moses brought. And he's going to begin to talk about the need for any person to not harden their hearts in coming into this faith. Today, if you will hear his voice, he's quoting out of Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You might at this point wonder, what rebellion is he talking about? Let's keep reading and we'll figure it out. In the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, there was a time they tested the Father. But here's the key that tells us what he is talking about and what scene he's covering. Because he says at the end of verse 9, this trying and testing of the Father causes them to see my works for 40 years. And then we get, okay, now I know what he's talking about. I'm going to ask you to turn to Numbers chapter 13, because I want you to see a couple of these verses here about this scene when the Jewish people had come out of the promised land. The picture is that the Jewish people, of course, they had the Passover. They had put the blood on the doorposts. Picture of the fact that they placed their faith in Jesus and had walked out of their bondage to the world, their bondage to sin, had even crossed through the Red Sea. And it's a picture very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10. We're told that represents baptism, to have been washed by the Lord, this physical picture that we have after someone is saved. But when they got to the promised land, after receiving the law of Moses and all that, they got to the promised land and they were afraid to enter in. Effectively, they hardened their hearts. Now, this particular scene, they get to the promised land. They're on the edge of the land. And the Lord called upon Moses to get 12 leaders of the nation of Israel and send them in to spy out the land to prove to them, this land is all I promised you it would be. You can trust me. Well, they wandered in the land for 40 days and they came back and they were able to testify, yes, the land is all God said it was going to be. But there was a problem. Now let me begin to read Numbers 13:30. And we read, Then Caleb quieted the people. He's one of the two of the ten, man of great faith, excited about the things of the Lord. He was resting in the Lord, believed God for all he said he would do. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." He believed God. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it were men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And we were just tiny. Felt like little kids in front of them. They're just going to squash us like a bug. And that's what they're saying. They're afraid. Now it goes on in chapter 14, verse 1. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices, and they cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them," and here we're starting to get some of the keys, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt." How sad is that? What they're saying is, we want to go back to that old bondage, that old system that never was going to free us ever. We want to go back. "If only we died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us out of this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt a second time?" They said, "We'd rather be back in this old system of bondage." And that's what he's communicating. To go back to Moses in the book of Hebrews is to go back to that bondage. In one place, I don't want to get too graphic, but he describes, as a dog returns to its vomit, it was not going to save anybody. And so he goes on to say, "So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt." They're now rejecting God. And then in chapter 14, verse 11, he goes on to say, and this is where it gets really sad, and I think the real key, and I think to the analogy the Lord is using here, "Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me?" This is the really sad part. They had seen all these miracles. I mean, they had been close enough to God. They had seen the living God. He was the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. They had seen the greatness of this God. They have been with him, and yet they were rejecting him. "How long will they not believe me?" They didn't believe. They rejected him with all the signs I have performed among them. And then lastly, I want to read out of verses 20 to 23 of Numbers 14. "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. But because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, they've put me to the test." That's the wording the Lord used in Hebrews out of Psalm 95. "They tested me. Now these 10 times they've not heeded my voice." The danger of not heeding the voice of the Lord. "They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers. And the reason why, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." This passage is warning. It is pleading with people. Do not rely on your religious system. Come to Jesus. Stay with Jesus. There's no salvation. It doesn't begin anywhere else. It doesn't end anywhere else. It doesn't live anywhere else. It's only in Jesus. You must come to him and him alone. And so to reject him, to reject Jesus, is to walk away from the living God. That's what these people wanted to do. They wanted to depart from the living God who had the very words of hope that they could be saved. And so they wanted to leave. And so notice now, back in Hebrews 3, as we read on, what's the Lord's response, verse 10? "Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath." And now you start going, wow, this is incredibly serious. God's wrath is reserved for his enemies, for those who reject him. These people are going to experience the wrath of God. Why? "And they shall not enter my rest." And so he now gives the second great warning of this chapter. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, and here's the key, an evil heart of unbelief. Just as those people walked, they saw all my miracles, they saw everything I did. They were a religious people. But when it came down to the end, they didn't believe me. So they departed from the living God. They didn't put their faith in me. They didn't trust me. They rejected me. And so it is a warning to the entire world. Don't kid yourself. Don't play church. Don't play religion. You need to put your faith in me. Otherwise, whatever level you've come of a knowledge of me, you're departing from me. I am the living God. There's no other place to go to for life. And this is really strong, what the Lord is communicating here to these Jewish people. And he goes on, and for us as Christians, rather we are to exhort one another daily while it is called today. Guess what? That means we need to do this every day. Because last time I checked, we don't live in any other day but today. Every day I wake up, it's today. I don't live in tomorrow. Well, some people try to, or they try to live in tomorrow. They worry about tomorrow, when sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And yet here we see here, every day we have today. And every day we have the blessed opportunity of exhorting one another. Just simply believe him. Trust him. Don't go back to any system. You come to Jesus. Don't trust them. They will not get you saved. And so notice what he says. Today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I want to go back and point out this deceitfulness of sin that he pointed out. He already described it in verse 12. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart. Here's the key. Evil heart of unbelief. Notice he didn't say an evil heart of theft or of stealing, of lying, of adultery, of whatever. You fill in the blank. No, the one thing that will keep a person from not entering the rest of God is the evil heart of unbelief. And God sees it as evil. To reject what Jesus has done is evil. And so God is, it's just lovingly in your face. He's speaking to these people, and it really should speak to every one of us today. To us, to anyone we would know, when things start getting tough, often it just reveals, where was your heart really? Did you really believe in this God? Or are you departing from the living God? Do you really know him? And so notice verse 14. He says, for we have become partakers of Christ if. Now, I haven't pointed out yet, but there are many ifs in this chapter. There's an if in verse 6. There's an, if we hold fast the confidence. Verse 7, today, if you hear his voice. Verse 14, for we have become partakers if. And there, it's interesting, there are two different words in the Greek for if. One is almost, it's such a guaranteed type of an issue. It could be translated in most cases, since. It's going to happen. But there's an if that's still completely conditioned on the actions of the person involved. It really is unknown. It's if this might happen. That is the word that's used throughout this entire passage. What is the choice you're going to make in living your life? We have become partakers in Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. Again, our confidence is only found if we have placed our faith in Jesus and are concrete in that. And then he pulls back in a quote right out of that, Psalm 95, out of verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, is in the rebellion. Those people rejected me after seeing all of what I did for them. What a tragic place that would be. And then he goes on to say, for who having heard rebelled? Now he's going to ask a few questions as we kind of close out this section. Of course, man made these chapter breaks. It's kind of sad, but some cases is really just an ongoing flow here. And we will pick up in chapter 4, verse next week, and talk about the need to enter his rest. And that's really how he begins chapter 4. But who, having heard, rebelled? And now we can go back to this passage in Numbers and be reminded, who was it that rebelled? It was those that rejected him. They wanted to go back to the old ways. They wanted to go back to their bondage, a picture of their bondage in sin, and of attempting to somehow manufacture their own freedom from the bondage, which would never happen. Indeed, was it not all who come out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? That sin of unbelief. In fact, by the time we get to verse 19, he's going to use that word unbelief again. That is the key issue in this entire passage. Unbelief. Whose corpses fell in the wilderness. That is the end of any person that doesn't believe. Is a corpse, is a dead man. That penalty, the wages of sin is death. And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest? But those who did not obey, and the obedience he's talking about. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. The Lord's very clear to me in this passage that he is rebuking any system, not just the law of Moses, any religious system, any going to church, anything, that we need to come to faith in Jesus. I like the old saying, years ago I heard it, I still think it's a good saying. You know that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Have you ever heard that? You don't get to be a hamburger just by showing up at the joint. You don't get to be saved by coming to church. You don't get to be saved by keeping some system, some rules, some regulations. We cannot. We never could. We never can. And so the writer here is rebuking any person that would make the fatal, and I mean fatal mistake, spiritually, eternally fatal, of thinking I'm going to get right with God through some system. And it must be Jesus. He is greater than Moses. He's greater than any religion. He's greater than any works. He's the only one who did the works that please the Father. And so I'm very, very grateful for this passage. We will, in fact, pick up there next week. But as we close, just two simple applications. We should be considering Jesus. All of our focus, all of our attention needs to be given to Him. If we're to heed anything so that we don't drift away, as we were told in chapter 2, it needs to be the words of Jesus. We need to be searching the Scriptures daily. We need to be understanding the Word of God and understanding I'm saved by faith. We know what we're like. We have this natural inclination to let works just creep into our thinking. And it's a sad thing, and there's no joy in that. There's no confidence in that. The only joy and confidence is once again saying, God, You've done it all. You're going to continue to do it today. Apart from You, I can do nothing, but with You, I can do all things. Just fill me, Lord. Have Your way in my heart and mind today. So we need to just continue to listen to Jesus and Jesus alone, not any religious person, as we define religion today. It used to be defined in a good way, but not the way we seem to define it today. And then the second half of the chapter, this tremendous warning to a person who would think, I'm okay by going to something else. And what we don't realize, that key, I think, in verse 12, is to depart from the living God. That has eternal consequences. And God loves us enough to lay out the firmness, the strength of this particular passage to warn that person. Put that stuff aside. Begin to enjoy this wonderful walk and life of the Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. God loves us so much. I'm so grateful He loved us enough to write this down. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We are so blessed by what You have for us. That You have told us how to enter into this life of faith by simple faith in Jesus. And now You even warn us that to go to any other system to try to achieve this is just sheer foolishness. In fact, it would lead to eternal damnation, condemnation. And You know it, and You're warning us. So thank You, Lord, for this tremendous warning. May we, Lord, as Christians, those of us that are Christians, be exhorting one another. And anyone that looks like they doubt, maybe just reveals they don't know the living God. They haven't come to Him. We have the opportunity to introduce, Lord, them to You. And it's a blessing to do that. But may we also exhort, Lord, the lost world around us, just anyone that would begin to waver, Lord. We want to encourage them. Stick with Jesus. There's no life to be found anywhere else. So thank You, Lord. We love You and praise You. We're thankful You wrote these down for our blessing and our benefit. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.